Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense or reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
It is speaking particularly of the expression that captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. And what a blessed thing it is that he is the captain, that he is going to bring us home, and how the Spirit of God would occupy us with him. In this chapter, he's put in contrast with angels and with the prophets in the first chapter, and now we see him, although a man, he is the one who is as man, the head over all things, and associating with him, redeemed men to share that blessing that he has secured, not ashamed to call us brethren.
Would you have a little type of this? In Joshua's day, the man that stood with the unsheathed sword, and as they were about to enter the land, Joshua said, Are you for us or for our enemies? And he says, As captain of the Lord of hosts, if I come. And the purpose was to lead them into that good land. Now, Hebrews is taken, as it were, from the general character of the Old Testament. It's not exactly a new line of things. Hebrews is bringing before us the old in the light of the new. That is, he's showing us the meaning of the Old Testament passages, the things that were written aforetime for our learning. upon whom the ends of the age have come. And so, as we read Hebrews, we find that it's particularly teaching and a very remarkable specimen, and one of the few in Scripture, of real, solid teaching as to the meaning of the Old Testament type, that we may understand the true spiritual meaning of it. And so, in the Old Testament, there was a leader who was to lead them into that land. But still, there were enemies in the land. And so he had to have a sword drawn. And as our brother has said, here's one who now has all power. And he's exalted into the highest place, as we learn in this chapter. He's the captain to lead his people into that good land. And what a marvelous privilege it is for us to discover that all we have to do is lean. He's the one that does the protection. He's the one that does the work. But it's the hardest thing that we can learn is just to lean. The children of Israel, when they will be restored in the last days, they are told to be still and know that I am God. And oh, what a lesson for us. And although we have much truth, and we can quote it, have we practically learned to lean and trust? It's true.
I've often thought, perhaps it may not be quite the thought here, but I thought in connection with the making the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings, that if we look back at Moses, after he had fled from Egypt, he spent 40 years in that place, in that land that the children of Israel were to travel later. He must have known every square inch of that peninsula of Sinai. And who was better qualified to take them through that wilderness for the 40 years than Moses? When our Lord Jesus had been here in this world, he not only saw the suffering of those who were feeling the consequences of sin in this world, the ruin of sin, but too, he himself suffered. He was persecuted. Well, who is better qualified to bring you and me through this wilderness scene that we're in and take us home to glory? He is able to sympathize with us. He is able to direct us in all our ways.
That's really very near the truth of the expression of this captain of our salvation. It's used in the third of Acts, where the Lord Jesus Christ in our translation is referred to as the Prince of Life. Here twice in our chapter as the captain of our salvation, and in the 12th of Hebrews as the author and finisher of our faith, the author being the same word that we have here. And the thought is, as you have indicated, he has passed through all of the initiatory rites that qualify him to lead his people through the wilderness. And that's what we get in this epistle. The Lord Jesus Christ set before us in this second chapter as the man who has fully qualified himself by passing through the scene himself to take up his people and lead them all the way through the wilderness to the glory where he himself has gone as our forerunner. The captain of our salvation is one who has qualified himself through all the initiatory rites as becoming a man to put the matter on and set it forward to its completion. The captain of our salvation qualified for his place through what he passed through while he was here as a man, proving, as we had this afternoon brought before us, his great love for us, not that which was required to put away our sins, but that which qualified him to sympathize, and his love for us to be able to lead us through this wilderness.
A characteristic word in the book of the Epistle to the Hebrews is better, and so we see that the one who's brought before us here was better than all who had gone before. And so he's not only passed through these things that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, but he also has settled the question of sin so that we can be quite sure that he is going to bring us home to glory. We remember how Moses, who was a figure, he said, after the people had sinned, he went up and he said, "Peradventure I shall make an atonement for you." But the Lord said, he that had sinned would have to bear his sin. But he did, however, institute the sacrifices and provide through the tabernacle a way of approach into his presence, which was a shadow of good things to come. But the one whom we speak of today hasn't gone up with some peradventure he'd be able to make atonement. He has settled that question. He has made atonement. And now there is no question that he is going to bring us through. But he has done more than settle the question of sin. He knows every step of the pathway, and so he can enter into all that we pass through on the way. But it's so lovely to see that his blessed work has brought us into such a place that we're quite sure that we're going to get to the end of the journey. We know that those who left the land of Egypt, many of them fell in the wilderness and were lost because there was not faith. But how good to know that those who have put their trust in this captain are going to be brought home to glory. I believe there are three groups that are spoken of in the Epistle to the Hebrews. It perhaps helps us to understand the way the epistle is addressed. There were those who are real, and they are encouraged to go on in faith and not to give up. As it says, you have need of patience after ye have done the will of God, that ye might receive the promise. And then again, holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now then we have professors addressed, and they're warned of the solemnity of turning their back upon Christ, which would be apostasy. And then we have those who were apostates spoken of, not addressed, but spoken of, because it's a solemn thing to think that having made the profession, if they were not real, and then turned around and abandoned Christ, abandoned Christianity, God had no more sacrifice. There was no opportunity. There was no salvation for them. They had turned their back upon the only one who could provide salvation. So that many have been puzzled by the verses that speak about those who were once enlightened and falling away, and that in the 10th chapter, where it says, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But in both these cases, you will see how that it immediately follows to show us that he's not talking about real believers. In the 6th chapter, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then in the 10th chapter where I read, he says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, showing very clearly that when he talks about apostates, he's not talking about ones who are once saved. He's talking about ones who only had a profession. But there is the warning in the first verse, instead of being that at any time we should let them slip, the new translation is, we ought to give them earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we slip away. That is, he's talking here again of the people themselves slipping away. He's talking about those who had learned all these things, had grasped them perhaps intellectually, had made a profession, but there was no reality, and they finally slip away, turn their back upon Christ, give up the profession, and fall into apostasy.
The word bring in this 10th verse we were speaking of in connection with the 1st chapter and the 6th verse, where it says,
And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now this 10th verse of our chapter speaks of the time when he brings many sons unto glory. That is what we are waiting for, that final bringing into glory. With some, it's a long passage. It includes the wilderness journey, but the vision we get here is the glory, not the wilderness. And it's sure and certain. So we have this captain of salvation all along the way, and he himself is going to usher us in. And God, as it were, saying, I am going to have a perfect Savior to do that all the way home. He has to be a perfect Savior. He's one who came down. And as we read in the 5th chapter, we might notice, it speaks a little bit about that in the 5th chapter and the 8th and 9th verses. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Well, wasn't he ever perfect? Of course he was. But he became a man. And he's just as perfect in humanity as he is in deity. And as a man, he has learned the feelings that we feel. He's learned the desert journey. He's one who can bring us in all the way to glory. And then, in the 1st chapter, in the 5th verse, I really believe, or the 6th verse, I really believe it's a little later time when God bringeth into the world his beloved Son, and we will be with him in his manifestation. That is really the answer that God has for his beloved Son, for all his work and all his suffering down here in this world. God is going to glorify his Son as a man, bringing him into the world in all the glory as an answer to the suffering that he has gone through as the captain of our salvation, which includes more than his expiatory sufferings. It includes all his pathway, those 33 and a half years we were hearing about. Oh, what a wonderful Savior God has provided for us.
The next verse of the 2nd chapter then comes before the 6th verse of the 1st chapter.
I have not told you.
Yes. And he's going to bring his Son in again. He came the first time. In Abraham's time, he said to Eliezer, bring not my Son hither again. That was in view of in a type that the Lord was not going to return until he returned in judgment. And when he comes again, he will return in judgment. With one exception, and that is, before the judgment is executed, he will reveal himself according to Acts, the 1st chapter, to the little remnant that are waiting for him, and he'll make himself known to them at that time. The same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. He did not go with a sword on his side. He went blessing. And the little remnant of the Jews that will be waiting for him in faith, he will appear to them before he appears to the nation. And that will be the answer to what we have in Acts 2. But later on he comes and makes himself manifest with all of his saints and with his bride and the angels who do not see him now because he's hid in God, and our lives are too. The angels then will see him and they will fall down and worship him at that time. We have in this passage the man Christ Jesus, and he goes through the pathway of man down here to experience what man as a servant must pass through. He had always been one to give commands. But now he has taken willingly that place to receive commands. And he places himself governmentally under the Father's hand. That's John, the 14th chapter. So that he might complete that which is characteristic and true of the true man. He came here as the true and only man that could glorify God. And in that end of that 14th chapter of John, it says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now I suppose this was his going to the cross. And that was what connects with what you referred to in the 5th chapter of Hebrews. There we get the doctrine of what happened historically in the 22nd chapter of Luke, when he poured out his soul, strong crying and tears, and was heard in that he feared. That is, it's been put this way, he was heard for his piety. He was heard simply because he gave himself up completely without any qualifications. Unreservedly, he gave himself over to the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. And here we see the exhibition of the fullness of what it means to be completely subject to the Father's will. So he could say in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And he laid his life down as a commandment from the Father, and he took it again as a commandment from the Father. A man, though he's God, but as a man, he did this in complete submission and obedience to the Father's will, so that not only was he the object of the Father's delight because of this in a very special sense, but he shows out once and for all perfection in manhood. And that's the subject of the 2nd chapter of Hebrews.
There are two groups of created intelligences, angels and men. Angels are of a higher order than man, as we see. The Lord, taking the form of a man, was a little lower than the angels. So the Lord, instead of taking hold upon angels, he went lower than the angels and laid upon man, hold upon man, as we have in the 16th verse. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And so that's why I believe it says in the 6th verse, for one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now God would show his delight in man, that his own son came down lower than the angels, not to bless angels, although they must worship him as man, but that he might come in for the blessing of man. And this is so wonderful, because what is man lower than the angels, frail man? And then we think of the one who made all things, who upholds all things by the word of his power, come down into this world as a man. What for? To show his delight in man. Someone illustrated it like this. Supposing there was a fly going across the table, how could I show any interest in the fly? Why, it would fly away if I came near it. But if I came down and became a fly, now I could be close to it. And marvel of marvels, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one who is higher than the angels, passed the angels by, came down and became a man, laid hold of the seed of Abraham to show his delight in man and to bring him into such a wonderful place. And so I believe there is a different thought in the sixth verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him? That's frail man. But then when it says, or the son of man that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Here is God's son become a man. The creator in this world in a manger being suffering, as we've been mentioning, hunger and thirst and weariness. All this in order not only to bless us, but to show his delight in man. All this surely ought to touch our hearts. And then he shows, too, in that fifth verse, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now that is, when the law was given, it was given by the disposition of angels. And the angels, being of a higher order, are around the throne. But when the redeemed get there, why, the angels are, as it were, going to move back and give to the redeemed men from this fallen race, because of what Christ has done, a place of nearness that the angels never could have and never will have. And we will occupy the nearest place in glory. And so if you read in the fifth of Revelation, you find the throne brought before us. Then there's the 24 seats where the redeemed are. And then outside that is the circle of the angels, and then the whole vast creation. And all this blessing brought in because God himself became a man in the person of Christ. And speaking of the captain of our salvation, I believe it's what our brother remarked, that the one who appeared to Joshua is in picture the Lord, because it tells us in the fourth chapter, if Jesus, it's in the eighth verse, it's really Joshua, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? Now that is, the children of Israel never possessed the land according to the purposes of God. There was always that responsibility that if they walked in obedience, the land would be theirs to enjoy. But if they did not, they would forfeit it. And you find this mentioned in the end of Deuteronomy, that there were blessings and there were curses. Blessings if there was obedience, but curses if there was disobedience. But now we see in this chapter that it's not yea and nay. It's not curses for disobedience and blessings for obedience that's brought before us. It's what the captain of our salvation has done. He has so completely glorified God. He has so completely accomplished that work that he now can bring in that blessing, not founded upon us at all, but founded upon the one who went into death, who rose triumphant over it, who is now the one who tasted death for everything. It's a very beautiful picture, it seems to me, of the one who is there and bringing before us how we can now look up and see him there by faith as the one who has done all this and is surely going to bring us through and into that glory.
So the first two chapters really bring before us the glory of his person. First as the Son of God, and then as God himself, and then Jehovah in the first chapter. But now he's brought before us as the Son of Man in this chapter. And this is the marvel and the new revelation given in John 1 when I've forgotten the name of the man who declares, "Thou art the Son of God."
Nathanael.
Was it Nathanael? "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." Oh, he says, "Greater things than these shall ye see. Hereafter you shall see the heavens open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now we have his greater glory brought before us, and this is the mystery. This is a mystery that the angels desire to look into. This is something entirely new that the angels knew before, that he was the Son of God. They knew he was the King of Israel, but they didn't know this new title. In fact, the Lord, no one ever gives the Lord this title, as we know of, but he takes it himself. And historically, the first time he takes it is when he says, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So as he takes the title of Son of Man down here, it's in complete rejection. But when he comes back, he reminds those who were his persecutors that the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the glory. Now we have here in our chapter the fact that God has already glorified him, and he has been placed over all his works of his hands. And he's now seated beside the Father in his throne. That's Psalm 110. Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so he will sit there beside the Father in his throne until he receives his own throne on the earth. Then he will come forth in the language of Psalm 8 as the Son of Man to accomplish the purposes of God concerning the earth, in cleansing the earth, in setting up righteousness in his kingdom, putting down all those that have corrupted and destroyed the earth, so that there will be peace, quietness, tranquility in that nation for 1,000 years, so that the Lord will actually come and reign. But he will come to the Jew in that coming day as the Son of Man, as we have in the 24th of Matthew. They will know him then as the Son of Man. He presented himself as the Son of Man down here in grace. He's coming back in judgment as the Son of Man.
I think it's lovely to notice that the Holy Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God. And I think it's lovely to see that the Holy Son of God became the Son of Man in order that the sons of men might become the sons of God.
Thinking of John 1, and that fits with that. In the beginning of John 1, you have in the first verses what he was, eternally with God. But you get to the first 14th verse, and it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. There is what he became. He became a man, and he always will be a man. That's really what we have in this 11th verse, isn't it? Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, one in kind. He's a man, he's a risen man, he's a glorified man, he was always a perfect man, and he's a coming man in glory, and he's going to associate the sons of men with him in his reign over the earth above the angels.
When God made the creation, he placed Adam at the head of the creation. For it was his purpose that there should be a man at the head of the creation that he had made. Well, we know how Adam, as the head of that creation, brought in sin and ruin. He's spoken of as the first man, but the second man is the Lord from heaven. So God begins over again. This may help us to understand the expression that he is the beginning of the creation of God. This expression has been misused by those who would deny the deity of the Lord Jesus and say that he was a created being. But the thought in the verse is that that one who is the eternal Son of God comes down, as we have in our chapter, takes his place lower than the angels, as a man, as the Son of Man. And now God begins new creation with a man. And that man is the man Christ Jesus. And that blessed one is the beginning of all here that we have opened up before us. So God showed his delight in man. The first man ruined it all. But God had a purpose that there was to be a creation with man at the head of it. Who could fill that place? Certainly not frail man, certainly not any of the race of Adam. But oh, how wonderful! God himself becomes a man in the person of Christ, takes his place at the head of the creation. He comes to undo the works of the devil, as we have in this verse, in the ninth verse, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everything. It really is. That is, everything in this creation has been ruined by sin. The animal creation, the vegetable creation, certainly mankind, everything has been spoiled because the head of creation fell. But here, this blessed one comes down. He tastes death for everything. So he takes his place at the head of new creation. And he is going to bring in a scene where there will be no trace of sin or its results. And he remains a man forever in order to have the company associating with him redeemed men. And I believe that is what is opened up in this chapter to us. And the blessed fact that this one, as it was remarked, are all of one. It's one in kind. I believe we could say that oneness is spoken of in three different ways, particularly in the Scripture. In John's ministry, it's particularly one in the family. That is, partaking of the life and nature of the family. That is, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Life eternal is a life by which we can hold communion with God as our Father. We possess that life of the family, so that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then there is another oneness, and that is as members of the body of Christ. We are members one of another and united to Christ, the head in glory. And so, in this sense too, there is a oneness. We being many are one bread, one body, for we're all partakers of that one loaf. But now in this portion, it's one in kind, because the head of new creation is a man, and the ones who are with him are those who are also redeemed men. And he has taken that place. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15 it says that when all has been subjected to him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Having taken the place of a man, he remains a man forever. And there we see that God's purposes are fulfilled in the second man and last Adam. And God is all in all. That's God in Trinity. God has purposed it. It's by the power of the Spirit. The one who has done it is God the Son. And all that was in the heart of God has now been fulfilled in and through the man of his counsels. And he's brought before us here to assure us that as the captain of our salvation, he's bringing us there. We're going to be there. And he knows all that the wilderness holds for us and all that we have to pass through. And because he loved us, he has trodden the path and has been made perfect through sufferings.
There's a little shade of difference, perhaps, between the expression, the creation of God, and the new creation in the sense in which the believer has been brought in to that new position in Christ. I refer to the third chapter of Revelation, where it's used in connection with the earth and the government of the earth. This will include the whole creation. It's So that everything that has been ruined, then restored I that which I took not away. And the whole creation will benefit by entirely new order as a result of the work of Christ. Not only did he pay it in his blood, but he bought it all. So that there's an entirely new order, but it was done in service to God. It's the creation of God himself, but it was done by his Son. Now, every believer, of course, belongs to a new creation. And it's a more intimate circle than simply the thought of the whole creation being affected and changed as in the 8th of Romans. So that there is a slightly different aspect of it in Revelation 3. It really is the result, of course, of the work of Christ in both cases, however.
We are talking of Adam, and Adam was the head of a creation here as man, and the new creation has its beginning in the resurrection of the person of Christ, has it not? And as such, I was thinking of the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, new creation brought in there.
I to fit some of these remarks, a couple of them that have helped me. One was that I shall be just as like the second man as I have been like the first. And another one was, God loved his own son so much he wanted a whole lot more just like him. And we're going to be conformed to his image. I was thinking perhaps that's the answer to the last part of the 11th verse. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He has suited us for his presence. We are the children of God.
He just mentioned here that, of course, I don't think you suggested it at all, but we will never be part of deity itself. We will always be in the place of creatures. We'll always be in the place of being finite, whereas God is infinite. And so the Spirit of God brings this carefully before us in the second chapter of Colossians, where it says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We're complete in him, but it's never said of redeemed men that this could ever be, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in us, but we are complete in the one who is in that position. Well, I just mentioned that just to be sure that there was no wrong impression taken by anyone. It's so important that in all things he must have the preeminence.
Yes, that's very important. And I was thinking, we wouldn't dare turn this statement around and call him our brother, would we? That would be familiarity. We will never be deities, surely not, but we will have part, we do have part in the new creation. We're even going to have the redeemed bodies.
Speaking of new creation, and our brother's calling attention to the correct translation of tasting death to everything gives us understanding. Verse 5, when he speaks of the world come, whereof we speak. The thing that the apostle brings before us here is that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will have everything here in subjection unto himself. So that expression, the world to come, is the millennial scene when the Lord Jesus Christ not only is over us, we've reigned with him, but he'll have a creation in conformity to himself also. The world to come, that scene where he is head of all things.
With regard to the old creation, we read in 1 Colossians, all things were created by him and for him. But in 2 Corinthians 5, the new creation is in him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation.
Of God that we have here, because we have several reasons why the Lord died in this chapter, because it's connected with his position as Son of Man, and it's as Son of Man that he fulfills the works of God. So we learn from Colossians that you mentioned that everything in heaven and earth will be reconciled. It's lovely to think of the 8th and the 19th Psalm. In the 8th Psalm, we have particularly the earth in view, although the heavens are mentioned. But in the 19th Psalm, we have the heavens mentioned. Now all this will be subject to the Lord Jesus, will be his inheritance that he will take with the saints. And one of the reasons why Jesus died was to fulfill all of the counsels of God. I don't mean that these two things include all, are all-inclusive as to the counsels of God, but they're part of the counsels of God. But the Lord Jesus died so that these counsels might be fulfilled. He also died so that those who were held in bondage because of death, all their lifetime subject to fear of death, he died so he might deliver them from it, but also take the power from the one who held them in that death. He also died so that he might make atonement, or really reconciliation. We have the last reason given, which connects with the next chapter, with his offices. Because in these two chapters, we have really the glories of his person, which lays the foundation for all blessing. The offices could not be completed if these foundations were not laid. The foundations are laid in his person as the Son of God in the first chapter, and as God and as Jehovah. In the second chapter, the foundation is laid in the one who did the work to restore that which he took not away, and to fulfill all the counsels of God. And this was through his death. And so he tasted death for everything. But also, he died so that he might be a faithful and a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God. And that really brings us into the subject of the book of Hebrews and his offices, which eventually lead to the Melchizedek order, which will be in the millennial day, although he is already priest after that order. So that everything depends, whether it be for heaven or for earth, everything depends upon the Son of Man and his work at Calvary's cross.
Chapter then, Christ's glory in exaltation, and in the second chapter, in humiliation.
Yes, but it ends also with the Father exalting him in the second chapter, so that he can take that place as head over all things, as man. But it is his glory, his personal glory, in the first chapter, which is also found in John 1, but in a little different way. But here we have the glory connected with these four things that are mentioned. The one who had come to, as man, to complete all the works of God, to set everything in order, so that all of God's desires and purposes and counsels might be fulfilled according to his own mind. And there was only one who could do this, and that was his only beloved Son, who was the full expression of what God was in his person.
Do we not get two aspects of the death of Christ, the result in the second of Ephesians? We find there the death of Christ not only reconciled man to God, but it reconciled man to man, Jew and Gentile, made both into one.
But
think of this little expression here in the ninth verse of our chapter, that he by the grace of God should taste death. Just thinking of that expression, taste death. We remember when the Lord Jesus was here, he said, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste death. The Lord Jesus tasted death. There in those hours of darkness, he bore the wrath and judgment of God. He fully felt what it was to be forsaken of God and what death really meant because of sin. But isn't it blessed that for us, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, all things are yours, whether life or death. The believer may pass through the article of death, but he'll never taste it. In the Old Testament, they did fear death. As it says, all their lifetime they were subject to bondage. And if you had asked any Old Testament saint about death, he still feared it. The sting had not been taken out of it. We know that when Hezekiah was told he was going to die, he mourned. Spoken of in Job, death is the king of terrors. But how blessed now the Lord Jesus went into death. He took the sting out of death. He rose triumphant over it. And so he tasted death so that we might never taste death. And so death is now the believer's servant. While we, as our proper hope, look for the coming of the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. For any intelligent Christian, why, he's absolutely confident in the presence of death. He's willing. Although his hope is the Lord's coming and being caught up at his coming, death is that which brings him into the presence of God, there to wait in that place for what we wait for here, the moment of the Lord's return. In connection with this 12th verse 2, I think it's nice to see this connection with the 22nd Psalm from which it's quoted, Psalm 22, and the 22nd verse, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. So we find the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he appears to Mary, and now he brings in the Father's name. He says, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. He said, go and tell my brethren this. And now by the Spirit of God, we have been taught to cry, Abba, Father. But there's a still more blessed day coming when the Lord Jesus himself is going to rejoice in the results of that work. And so the latter part of this 12th verse, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. I think this is lovely because I believe that when we are finally introduced to the Father's house, the captain of our salvation bringing us there, then his rejoicing is going to come to its blessed completion. And as we have in another place, speaking prophetically of Israel, of course, he'll joy over them with singing. He'll rest in his love. How the Lord is waiting for that time when he has the fruit of his toil and victory with himself. And he himself will lead the singing as we are introduced to the Father's house, as those who are his brethren, those who have been brought to share in the results of that work. But you had a nice thought, Brother Clem, on that 13th verse. I will put my trust in him. I heard you mention it one time.
Before I reply, I'd like to ask, could you apply this singing now in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee? We have a little hymn that says, join the singing that he leadeth. What would you say to that? Could you apply that now?
Well, I believe the Spirit of God leads us to that. I believe it'll be the fullness of it when we get there, but I believe the Spirit of God leads out our souls in praise, and he rejoices to have his own around himself even now. just as he did in that upper room when he appeared and showed them his hands and his side.
Concerning this first part of the 13th verse, I'd like to connect it with a verse in John 17, where the Lord was praying to the Father. In the first part of the 12th verse of our chapter, he is saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Well, that's what he is doing now, making the Father's name known to us. And in the 17th of John, he was praying to the Father. And when he talks about his own in the 11th verse, he says, Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Well, I just enjoyed thinking of the Lord and his thoughts. He was going away, and he was leaving his own down here in the world, and so he just commits them to his Father, Holy Father, and it's really an answer to this 13th verse in the first part. I will put my trust in him, Jesus himself, trusting the Father to keep us down here. Then it goes on to time when he ushers us in to the Father's house in the end of the 13th verse. We like to think of this as the words of introduction when we are brought in, and Jesus will turn to my father, to his Father, and say, Here they are. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me.
The perfection of the Lord Jesus is seen in this expression, I will put my trust in him. When the Lord Jesus, at the end of his life in Psalm 16, which is really a summary of his life, he said, Thou wilt show me the ways of life. He put his complete confidence in God. He had no way laid out of his own ahead of him. Death was in view, and that was all, and he left the rest with God. I will put my trust in him. But in the second chapter of Acts, where resurrection is seen, the Spirit of God changes the very same verse, and he says, Thou hast shown me the way of life. Now, in between, he had put his trust in God, and he had completely given himself over into the hands of God without reserve. That's really what is meant in the fifth chapter that you quoted a bit ago, that he was heard for his piety. That is, he gave himself up without reserve. He had no plan ahead. He had no qualifications. There was nothing, no reserve with him in giving himself up. He gave himself up wholly to the Father, so that all was now in the hands of the Father. And thou wilt show me the way of life, that is, after death. And then when you come to Acts, thou hast shown me the ways of life. And so in that period in between, the Lord was seen in that perfection of his manhood, of course as always, but in this special way, as the one who completely, in every detail, even in death, he put his trust in the Father.
I was noticing the contrast between what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32. This is in connection with Brother Clem speaking about it. Moses says, Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. Well, now, he publishes the name of the Lord, but in the 17th of John, we find here the Lord Jesus, in the 6th verse, he says, I have manifested thy name, the Father's name, unto the men which thou gavest me. And further down, the last verse, and I have declared unto them thy name. He has manifested the Father's name, and he has declared the Father's name. But Moses said, ascribe thee greatness to our God. He spoke with the name of the Lord. But here the Lord is speaking of the Father, isn't he?
So he could say in the language of the prophet Isaiah, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for naught. But my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And when he comes to the cross, he has no fruit. It's all in resurrection. I put my trust in him. Isn't that lovely? I put my trust in him. And this is the position that you and I should be in. How many disappointments in our lives, how many things have come in that have brought us sorrow, and we as much as say, well, I'm going to give up. Why give up? I put my trust in him. He's going to restore the years that the locusts have eaten, caterpillar, cankerworm, that great army which he sent among us. What he wants is to draw us close to himself, and he allows these things in our lives. The resurrection is going to show the fruit.
I suppose that is what is referred to as not in the 12th chapter of this epistle, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I put my trust in him. He was looking beyond that to God his Father, that the work of the cross would be made good and there be fruit from it.
Yes, everything that filled his heart was with the Father. It is true that the church is involved because that's part of the work. But he was going to be with the Father, and that's what he refers to when he uses that language in that 12th chapter, I believe.
We might mention here in this 14th verse, the latter part, it says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The correct translation is annul him, that is, Satan is not yet destroyed. We know that he is going to be finally cast into the lake of fire, the devil and his angels too. But here, it's his power has been annulled. And as we have in Colossians 1, it says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when it says through death he annulled him that had the power of death, it's brought before us in the way that we find David going out against the giant Goliath. There he went out against him. He shot the stone that went into the forehead of Goliath, and he fell down. And I believe the Lord Jesus himself, in the temptation, overcame Satan by the word of God. But at the cross, he went into death. Here it tells us that Satan had the power of death. So the Lord Jesus went into Satan's stronghold and overcame him in his very stronghold. Just as David took Goliath's sword and cut off Goliath's head with his own sword. So that which Satan had succeeded in bringing in the Garden of Eden by tempting the first man, the second man comes in. He submits to the consequences of what sin had brought in. He goes into death, but through that very death, he overcomes Satan. He has now come and risen as a victor, and it's blessed for us to know, brethren, Satan is a defeated foe. And as another has put it, God has a path through this world where Satan cannot touch us. The Lord Jesus walked in that path. He's marked out the path for us now. The path of complete obedience and dependence is the path where Satan cannot touch us. And as far as the consequences of sin, the Lord has fully glorified God in that. He has gone into death. He has borne the consequences of sin and risen triumphant. And so Satan for us is a defeated foe. It's very blessed for us to see this, and we find this brought before us in Revelation where it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death.
Could you give us just a comment on the 17th and 18th verses that are so precious in introducing the rest of the epistle, and especially the aspect of his priesthood for the moment?
You go ahead.
Now, I would like to hear your comments on that.
Well, I hadn't just thought of it in connection with the rest, so you must have some thought.
We have here, in all things that behooved him. It's something like the expression we get in the 10th verse, it became him. Here we learn what he is like, the one whom we're going to spend eternity with. And although we have more contrast here as to Aaron and that priesthood than likeness, still there is a sense in which we think of him. Priests should be sympathetic with the people. He should meet the needs of the people. The Lord Jesus is actually a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But he can't function in that character altogether yet because he's not a king on the throne. And so he is for the moment, as long as we're taken up with infirmities and trials, he's acting in a way to meet us in our present needs as we pass through this world subject to these trials. But the sweet thing about it is this, that he himself has passed through these vicissitudes of life. He's never known what it is to disobey and the fruits of it, but he's known what it is to feel weakness. He's known what it is to be tired. He's known what it is to be misunderstood, to suffer in so many ways that the believer suffers down here. And so it says, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And then he brings in the reconciliation, of course. It's the work that he did to bring us to God in connection with the sins. But then it brings in also, but in that he himself hath suffered. Now, the Lord suffered in three ways. He suffered in atonement. You get that in Peter in the first chapter in the end. He suffered with the people of God. But he also suffered leaving an example, and the Psalms are full of it, and in a coming day they're going to see that example he left for them in the Psalms. But he suffered with the people of God, and all the things that which they were afflicted, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence followed them. Now we can enter into this, we can realize that he understands what perhaps no one else understands in our lives. We pass through particular, peculiar trials, and there's no one understands. How many have had this experience? You go to this person, they don't understand. You go to the next person, they don't understand. But go to Jesus, and he understands. And he makes a way out of it, too. Because he will provide a way of escape that we'll be able to bear it, whatever that trial is. He's passed through it. And he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, this temptation here is not necessarily evil temptation. It's a trial, whatever the trial might be. It might include an evil trial that he preserves us from, but still, he never has experienced that aspect of suffering. He has never suffered because of evil, because he's the Holy One. But he can help us and preserve us from passing through what we otherwise would fall into if it weren't for his intercession as priest for us.